36 in just a moment. And Bob, will you lead us in prayer?
Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how great and awesome you are. We praise you, Father, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together and to study from your word. We pray, Father, that we open our hearts to learn that which you would have us to know. Help us, Father, to use the examples of the past to help us to better prepare for the future and even the present. For these things, Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Isaiah 36 is one of the most important chapters of the Bible. And I can say that with confidence because of how it's repeated, how often it's repeated. 2 Kings 18 and 19 will tell the same basic story as Isaiah 36 and 37. 2 Chronicles 32 will tell the same story as 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Isaiah 36 and 37. Because of how frequently it's repeated, we see its importance. But also because of the central issue. And the central issue, which I tried to express in my first point on the board, is in whom do you trust, on whom do you rely, where is your confidence? These themes come to the forefront in Isaiah 36 and 37. Today we hope to get at least through 37, verse 7. We'll see. But let's read the text. In verse 1, it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now, therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I come up without the Lord's approval against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" It was the 14th year of King Hezekiah. This seems to be, and there are always some difficulties in working out chronological matters, but it seems to be 701 BC, the 14th year of Hezekiah. And Sennacherib came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seize them. This is what is said in the biblical text. This was also what was said in Sennacherib's records. This is an older book, the ancient Near East, Eastern text, as it translated what archaeologists had found in the days of J.B. Pritchard. And this is where This is where Sennacherib boasts as to Hezekiah the Jew. He did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, to countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them. So Sennacherib says the same thing. The Bible says he conquered the fortified cities of Jerusalem. He numbered them. He conquered 46 cities of Judah. And the Bible says he seized them. And when his army is at Lachish in verse 2, and Lachish was about 25, 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, it was a military outpost. It was a military outpost. It was destroyed. It was one of these cities destroyed in 701 BC. And when Sennacherib's palace was discovered, he had a sketch made by his artist. And I'm talking about this is something that was put in stone and it survives all these years. It's in the British Museum. He has a sketch of his defeat over the city of Lachish. So Lachish, an important Judean city, and he crushed this city. But right now he has some armies there, and he sends them from Lachish to Jerusalem to Hezekiah. Now, you may read verse 2, and it may not strike you how significant a particular phrase is. It may, because we've studied through this book and we've seen it before. But notice where they're standing. In verse 2, they stand at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Why is that significant?
Where water comes through.
Okay, that's true. It's where water comes through, and Hezekiah has made these water tunnels. Another point is, Ahaz, who was the father of Hezekiah, met Isaiah at the same place to talk about the same basic difficulty. It was 30 years before, but it was the Assyrian problem in 735 or so BC. And that was Isaiah 7 and verse 3. So same place. And he meets here and he sends out to meet. So we've seen in verse 2, the king of Syria sent the Rabshakeh. Now, you may look at this in your translation and you said, who in the world is Rabshakeh? Well, Rabshakeh is transliterated in the older versions, like the King James Version. It's also transliterated in the New American Standard Bible. That word is translated a field commander in the NIV. It is translated chief advisor in the NET Bible. But the point, this was a high-ranking official, however he's called. He is the spokesman for the group. And Hezekiah sends out Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. Now, the names of Eliakim and Shebna, they had been mentioned in Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 25. Their positions seem to be reversed. And all of that is important and significant, and I'll try to answer a question if you have one. But I don't want to lose the main point of the text. I want you to notice one thing that I put on the board as well. How often in this chapter that the king of Assyria will describe himself, well, he describes himself here as the great king, but he'll say, thus says the king of Assyria. You see it basically in all of these passages, 36:4, 36:13, and 14. And 36 verse 16. Often kings announce great statements or great decrees with that statement, this is what the king says. Now, you recognize that that's often how the prophets introduced their message too, wasn't it? The prophets, this is what the Lord says. The prophets were speaking the words of the king. They were speaking the words of the true king, the Lord. And in chapter 37, we'll read, "Thus says the Lord," several times. In 37, verse 6, verse 21, verse 23. Whose word will come true? Will it be the word of the great king, the king of Assyria? That's how he describes himself. Or will it be, "Thus says the Lord"? So the king of Assyria has very... He doesn't lack self-confidence. Let's just say it that way. He did really well in school on his lessons on self-esteem. King of Assyria did really well on those things. "Thus says the great king," the king of Assyria. But while I say that, sometimes even proud people like this king inadvertently speak truth. And his question that he keeps confronting Isaiah with is, "In whom do you trust? On whom do you rely? Where is your confidence?" Now, that is translated in most versions by several English words. But in the original language, in the Hebrew, it all goes back to the same root. All those words, confidence, rely, trust, they all go back to the same word for trust. And the question that the king of Assyria keeps confronting Hezekiah with is, "On whom are you trusting that you're rebelling against me?" And that is the central issue of this whole point. It's a central issue. And as we go throughout the text, we will see he will also mock Hezekiah for the fact that he is looking for people and things to deliver him that cannot deliver him. But in this, the king of Assyria is speaking truth. The central issue in your life and mine is, where do we put our trust? Where's our confidence? It may be that our problem is not going to be, where do we put our trust when the king of Assyria is coming to us and we don't have anywhere to look? It may be more that we ask, where do we put our trust when the doctors say, "I'm sorry, we've done everything we can do"? Where do we put our trust? Where do we put our confidence? On whom do we rely in those moments? And what we're doing when we're healthy and well is laying a foundation for the direction of our whole life, or deciding the direction of our whole life. Let's put our confidence and trust in the Lord so that when the moment of crisis comes, it's most natural to trust him. What's this confidence you have? And he says, you say you've got strength for battle. You say you've got counsel for battle. And both of those words appear in the book of Isaiah and attribute counsel and strength to the Lord. But on whom are you relying? You say you got counsel, but those are only empty words. And we're going to try to write as we go here. But Sennacherib, and I may spell that correctly. I think I did. I want you to notice something, by the way, when Sennacherib addresses Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's name is mentioned either 8 or 9 times in the chapter. He's called king in verses 1 and 2 when the narrator is writing. In conversation, the king of Assyria never calls Hezekiah king in this section. Because he is touting, he is the real king. He's a great king. He doesn't even give the dignity to Hezekiah to give him that title. But he mocks Hezekiah for trusting in various things. And we'll see several points. But first point, he mocks Hezekiah for trusting in Egypt. And you see that here, beginning in 36, verse 6. He mocks him for trusting in Egypt, and he describes Egypt. He says, if you rely on the staff of this crushed reed on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who rely on him. Now, I know that's right. One reason I know that's right is because Isaiah preached the same kind of message. In Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 7, and in Isaiah 31, 1 through 3, Isaiah had preached that same message, hadn't he? He'd spoken those same truths. Don't put your trust in Egypt. Now, that description that he's a bruised reed, and if you lean on it, if you depend on it, it's going to pierce your hand, it's going to hurt you. That's right, too. You know why I know that? Because 100 years later, Ezekiel said that. In Ezekiel 29, verses 6 and 7, when Judah is faced with the Babylonian crisis, they once again find themselves trusting in Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord. But you rely on this bruised reed on Egypt, which if a man pierces, a man leans, it'll pierce his hand. In verses 8 through 10, he says, come make a bargain with my master. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you'll put riders on them. And if you can't do that, how can you repulse the least of my master's officials? So he says in verses 8 and 9, he says, if I spotted you 2,000 horses in this battle, that's not going to be enough. You don't even have enough men to put riders on them. Why in the world are you making a deal to send off to Egypt for horses? Now, particularly when Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3, he emphasized, woe to those who go down to Egypt and who put their trust in their horses and chariots. You remember in Deuteronomy 17, when God told the king, don't multiply horses for yourself, or cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Egypt was known for its horses, was known for its chariots, and the king of Assyria says, really? You think that's going to help you? Listen, let me give you 2,000 horses. You don't have enough men to put on them for riders. So he mocks him for trusting in Egypt. And really, what he said there was right. What he said there was true. I want to save what he says about the Lord just a moment. We want to come back to that because that's where he makes his real mistake. But let's continue to read verses 11 through 22. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joab said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Judean or Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master? and to speak these words, and not to those who sit on the wall, who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with them. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, thus said the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his own vine and each of his own fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Jerusalem, Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they kept silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So, the king of Assyria mocked Hezekiah for trusting in Egypt. He also mocks Hezekiah, and more appropriately, the people, for trusting in Hezekiah. Hezekiah, he says, combining these themes of trust and deliverance in verse 14, he said, Hezekiah is not going to be able to deliver you. Now again, those words were true, weren't they? Hezekiah wasn't going to be able to deliver them. But I'll tell you where he makes a great mistake. He makes a great mistake in mocking the people for trusting in the Lord. You can mock them for trusting in Egypt. The prophets do the same. And they can't put their trust in a king. But to mock them for putting their trust in the Lord is something else. Now you see this all along the way. You see it in 36:7. You see it in 36:10. You see it in 36 verses 18 through 20. And I may have left out a couple of other verses. But let's go back to what was said in verse 7. If you say we trust in the Lord, isn't it he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Okay. I want to tell you, I'm impressed with Sennacherib's spy system. He knew what was going on in Judah, didn't he? I mean, he knew that Hezekiah had taken away the high places and told the people to worship in the Jerusalem temple. And in verse, we'll come back to that. We're not leaving that. But I'll tell you something else about Hezekiah, or something else about Sennacherib. And if I'm foolish enough to confuse those, be smart enough as a hearer to straighten them back out, okay? Sennacherib is king of Assyria. Hezekiah is king of Judah. Sennacherib looks strong here. Hezekiah looks weak. But in the passage, not only is Sennacherib got a sophisticated spy system, he has his own messenger speak Hebrew. When the men protest and says, you speak Aramaic, Aramaic was the diplomatic language of that day. When you interacted with representatives from other nations, they usually interacted in Aramaic. And when they are speaking Hebrew, Eliakim and Shebna and Joab say, hey, speak to us in Hebrew. Or speak to us in Aramaic. We understand that. Don't speak to us in Hebrew because all the people on the wall can hear. But that's part of the purpose. Part of the purpose of the king of Assyria is intimidation. And he wants to terrify these people. And he says it's these people who are going to be, these people who are on the wall, Sennacherib says, who are going to be besieged, who are going to have nothing left to eat except the horrible things in verse 12, because that is all there is. And he portrays the situation as horribly as possible to say this is what these people are going to experience. But back in verse 7, is it not he whose high places were taken away? Now, what is the problem with Sennacherib mocking Hezekiah for taking away the high places? What's the problem, Bob?
Well, Sennacherib was thinking that those high places were of God.
Okay.
And Hezekiah knew they weren't. He removed them because God wanted them to worship at the altar in Jerusalem.
Yes.
And so that's where, I guess, Sennacherib's spies failed him.
Yes. Yes. A couple of things. What Bob says is right. This is what Deuteronomy 12 said on the subject. When we get Deuteronomy 12 and what some of the Second Kings says. Deuteronomy 12, you shall destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. By the way, it's Deuteronomy 12 beginning with verse 2. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their asherim, cut down their engraved images of their gods, obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there, and there you shall come. Now that place that God would establish his name was at Jerusalem and at the temple. Deuteronomy 12 2-5. And when the Bible is praising Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, saying he did right in the eyes of the Lord like David, it gives us an illustration of that in verse 4, 2 Kings 18, 4. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the asherim, all things mentioned in Deuteronomy 12. And it says he even broke in pieces the bronze servant Moses had made, for until that day the sons of Israel burnt incense to it. They burnt incense to something God had used to deliver them in Numbers 21. So this was a good thing, wasn't a bad thing, wasn't it? Now, I think some of the rest, Sarah, you raised your hand. Did you have something more to say on that than Bob said? Anybody else there? It was a good move, not a bad move. Sennacherib, and this shows us they know what's going on in Israel, but they don't know how to interpret it. They don't know how to interpret it because it was good and it was an act, as Tiffany says, of trusting in the Lord. Right after this is recorded in 2 Kings 18:4, 2 Kings 18:5 says there was no king like Hezekiah who trusted in the Lord. So it was a statement of his trust in the Lord. So you see this, he's misinterpreting what's going on in the land. Well, look at verse 10. He says, have I now come up against this land without the Lord's approval? The Lord told me to go and destroy this place. Now, first of all, can you think of another case like this in Old Testament history? Can you think of another case that someone told a king of Judah, wait, I'm coming up because the Lord sent me up? Josiah, Pharaoh Necho, tells him, don't interfere with me because the Lord told me to do this in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 21 and 22. Was Pharaoh Necho right? He was. Now, that hadn't happened yet, okay. Was there any sense in which the king of Assyria was right? Bob?
He was right with reference to Israel, not with Judah.
Okay. He was right with Israel. And I would suggest this, Bob. He was right with Judah to a point. Because God said, I sent it against a godless nation. He speaks of it as the rod of his anger, the staff of his indignation. But, and I think this is what you're really answering, he didn't send them against it to destroy it. He didn't send him to destroy it. He's sending them to punish Judah because he says, I'm going to use them to punish Judah. But he says he intends to totally destroy them. And I did not. So to a certain degree, it was true, but God was also going to use this against Assyria. David?
There's another example of that sort of thing in 1 Kings 13. The young prophet and the old prophet, the young prophet going to Jeroboam and
yes,
condemning what he was doing. And the old prophet coming to this young prophet who had left, following what God had said, not eating or drinking.
Yeah.
The Lord told me, come back to my house and eat and drink. But there it says, he lied to him.
Yes. So
just like Sennacherib was lying when he said, the Lord told me to destroy you.
Yes. And again, like I was saying with Bob, there's a kernel of truth, but it's not true that if he stopped at a statement, the Lord said to me, go up against this land. That's true. Go up against this land and destroy it. No, that's not what God said. And so, we're all on the same page, I think, here. But I will ask you this. Do you think good old Sennacherib was diligently inquiring of the God of Israel, I really want to do what he tells me to do. I don't want to attack Jerusalem if God hasn't sent me. Don't want to attack Judah. Don't want to attack Israel if God hasn't sent me. Do you think he was waiting on the Lord's will? Or do you think he's just automatically saying, whatever he decides, I know your God is for it too. Hey, the fact that there's some truth in his words is by accident on his part, what I'm saying. It's by accident. But where the real mockery comes in is around verses 18 through 20. But let's read 15. Not only don't trust in Hezekiah, Hezekiah can't deliver you. Verse 15, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given in the hands of the king of Assyria. So we can add this to our set of verses here as he is mocking trust in the Lord. But he really brings that out in verses 18 through 20. If you think the Lord's going to deliver you, how many of the other gods of the nations have delivered their land from the king of Assyria? where are the gods of all these peoples? And he talks about cities he's conquered. Hamath and Arpad, we know a little about. Sepharvaim, we don't know where it was. But he says, he didn't even deliver Samaria from my hand. The people of Samaria were supposed to serve the same God. And then in verse 20, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? What do you think he's going to deliver, Bob?
Well, Sennacherib makes the fatal mistake of lumping all the gods together, including the God of Israel. And Samaria had actually rejected the God of Israel, so their example is mute there anyway.
Yes, yes. They were supposed to serve the God of Israel, who had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. But when their king... when their king talks about conquering Samaria, he said, I took away 27,000 plus people. I took away them. This is what the king of Assyria said about conquering Samaria. I took away 27,000 people and their gods. And what the king of Assyria didn't recognize there is he has inadvertently slipped upon another great truth, that the reason Samaria was destroyed was because of other gods, because of their idolatry. And
I was just thinking how this faulty thinking of his that, you know, leads to pride is the same train of thought that we all use to develop our own sense of pride in whatever, that it's the difference between correlation and causation. We pile up these, you know, accomplishments or successes and attribute them all to ourselves. And so in his mind, he has reason to be prideful. And we all do the same thing, even if we don't call it pride. We develop pride by, you know, either subconsciously or consciously listing, you know, thinking about our successes, whatever those are, and not acknowledging that we weren't the cause of any of them.
Yes.
And that's the downfall for all of us. That's how we all develop pride.
Yes. Yes. That's right. Saying something about what Bob said and then what Ann said, in the next chapter, you know, Bob was talking about he doesn't distinguish between the gods of the nations and the gods of his people. That's what Hezekiah is going to say in his prayer, doesn't he? Yeah, he has defeated these nations and he's thrown their gods in the fire, but they're not gods. You are God. And then right after that, the things that Ann was saying about how ultimately the king of Assyria is not responsible for his success, that is what Isaiah 37, beginning about verse 21, is going to say. God said, I'm the one who caused all your enemies to be short of strength when they faced you. I'm the one who gave you these victories. I'm the one who did all these things for you. You know, God is the ultimate mover in history. And any kind of success we have, any kind of accomplishments, if we list what we have done and all the successes we've had, it's a reason to thank God and not to pat ourselves on the back. And we can understand how if you were in the position or we were in the position of being the most powerful man on the planet, it would tend to go to our head. It tends to go to our head when we're like 6.5 billion on the scale of power in a world of 7 billion. And so if we were number one, you know, it could tend to go to our head. And the reason I say that is because 100 years later, the language it's used in the end of verse 20, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand. Remember in Daniel 3:15, 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar is going to ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what God is able to deliver from my hand? It's very easy for people in positions of power to attribute their success to themselves instead of God, understanding that God is the source of all blessings. But I also wanted to see, we didn't comment on 16 and 17. What do you notice about a couple of these expressions here? In verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. Sitting under your vine and under your fig tree. Ever heard that expression? What king particularly is that associated with in the Old Testament? Who? Solomon. 1 Kings 4:25. In his days of prosperity, that prosperity is described by each sitting under his vine and his fig tree. 1 Kings 4:25 again was the verse. Now that expression is used in two other places in the prophets. Micah 4:4, Zechariah 3:10. Zechariah 3:10 and Micah 4:4, I think both of those passages ultimately are promises of the days of the Messiah. But it is a picture of peace. It is a picture of prosperity like, and I don't know if it was Hoover, President Hoover, or President Roosevelt who used the phrase, a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. This was their picture. This is ancient Israel's picture and the ancient Near East picture that each will sit under his vine and each under his fig tree. Now, look at verse 17. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain, new wine, of land, of a land of bread and vineyards. That language is very similar to the language of Deuteronomy 8 in speaking of the promised land. Deuteronomy 8, listen to this, in beginning of verse 7, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs, flowing forth valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will not eat, you shall eat without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything. This is my point. The king of Assyria is virtually picturing himself as a savior to the people of Israel, who will offer them a new promised land and the prosperity of Solomon. Who are they going to believe? The Lord's promises or the king of Assyria? Yes, I think it was you, Vicki.
Did Sennacherib know the scriptures to repeat that?
My guess is that his spy system was probably not that good. Now, the reason I say that, and I don't know that. The reason I say that, he misinterpreted the high places earlier. He misinterpreted the destruction of those things. But it's just like some of the things he says about trusting Egypt. Did he know about Isaiah's prophecies? It could be. It's possible. But it could be that just sometimes, when you see a foolish person speak a lot of truth, maybe God is using it to convict us of those truths or to show the contrast between what they're saying and what God's saying. The problem here is not the promise, listening to the promise of sitting under your vine and fig tree, the thing is, who are you going to trust to provide it? Where's your confidence? In whom are you going to trust? Where are you going to rely? And so this is a devastating message. And the Bible tells us the people come back with their clothes torn. And when Hezekiah hears it, he's going to tear his clothes and he's going to put sackcloth on his head. Yes, Tiffany and then Bob.
Isn't it also challenging? What do you want more, a relationship with the Lord or stuff? Kind of like the question Job was answering.
Ultimately, it does come down to that kind of decision, yes. And but you can see how avoiding the short-term problems of this Assyrian attack could sound attractive to them in verses 17 and 18. Not that it should to us, but sometimes it does to avoid the troubles of the present.
To me, this offer of Sennacherib sounds a little bit misleading, because wasn't it the practice of Assyria to take people out of the lands they conquer and scatter them?
Yes.
To different,
yes,
not
they
to pick
did.
Them up in one place so they're all back together and enjoying the same things all together. That wasn't the case.
Yes, it wasn't the case. So, yes, you're right. He is deceived. I mean, when I'm tying this with things in Scripture, I'm not saying that Sennacherib would have felt a great obligation to any captives he takes to do these things. You know, hey, Sennacherib's going to say, now, Sennacherib didn't stand up and say, hey, I'm an honorable man. I want you to know I kept my promises to. Sennacherib never has to run. These kings never had to run for re-election. They never had to come back and be accountable to the people and at least claim to have done something. So yes, I think it's very deceiving. I agree.
Because Babylon actually kept the people together.
Yes. And what Bob said about their policy of conquest is 2 Kings 17, where every land Assyria conquered, they took captives from all the other lands and kind of spread them out among all the places they captive that they took captive. And they're doing this to hope these people never kind of merge or get together, because that way they could plot rebellion together. But that's 2 Kings 17 that says that. Let's start at verse 1. Maybe we can get through verse 4. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the chief priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress and rebuke and rejection. The children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Those who heard these words tore their clothes, verse 22. They report it to Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. He tears his clothes. He wears sackcloth. He tells his other representatives in verse 2 to cover themselves with sackcloth. And he says, it's as if we have borne the difficulties of pregnancy and we're not able to bear, we're not able to give birth to the child. Okay. I was, Paul was the verse there and he brought it down, or did it? It's okay. It's okay. I was just... Tonight we're going to talk about a verse, and let me try to quote it the best I can. Did they introduce it the other night? Did anyone introduce it? Our verse is Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, or as sons and daughters. This says, but it's just sons in the original, adoption as sons. So, Lord willing, tonight we're going to talk about Galatians 4, 1 through 11, and we'll talk more about that verse and say a little bit of its power, okay? So, thank you, and we will pick up, Lord willing, around verse 3 or 4 of 37 on Wednesday night. But these two chapters go together. By the way, if these are easier for you to understand, they are in historical narrative. They're not poetic like much of the rest of Isaiah. Thank you.